Take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah, the 9th chapter. And Merry Christmas, everyone. Pastor Tom and Pastor Tim decided to go with some themes for Christmas, and the one that they assigned to me and I happily accepted was the hero. Jesus often, or the Messiah, is often pictured in the Bible as a champion, as a hero. Let me read to you Isaiah, the 9th chapter, verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal or the passion of the Lord of hosts will do this. Powerful, powerful statement about the Messiah. Everybody loves a hero. Everybody wants a hero. I remember as a young boy discovering superhero comic books. My cousin actually had one of the first editions of Superman. We would go over, I don't know if he kept it or not, I don't think he did because otherwise he'd be fabulously wealthy today. But it was an amazing thing to go through these things and see all of these superheroes, and I was captivated in reading them. It was Superman, it was Batman, Spider-Man, Green Lantern. He never made it so much. Why are we so captivated with heroes? Saw a t-shirt recently that said, "Always be yourself, ... unless you can be Batman, then always be Batman." That's from Good Big Bang Theory, if you've been watching it. But it's, why is it we love heroes? We love people of accomplishment. Why do we revere certain artists, actors, athletes, statesmen, humanitarians, even a few politicians? And why are we so emotionally devastated when they fail us and we find that they are just as weak and as just as corruptible as we are? What is it in us that desires someone who can rise above it all, that is impervious to the difficulties and the slings and arrows of life, so to speak? Why do we want that? Why are we so captivated by that? We need someone who can make things right again. I think it's part of something that God has planted in us. Like Solomon said, like the eternity in our hearts, we're looking for somebody who is like me but not like me. Somebody who can save me from my own weakness. Someone who can take me out of this horrible situation that I'm in. We all want that. I think it's left over from the fall. It's in every culture. The ancient Mesopotamians had it. The Chinese have it. The Greeks have it. Every culture has the idea of a hero. Job referred to it. In Job 9, he says, "Where is the one who will put his hand on my shoulder and will put his hand on God's shoulder and will bring us together?" It's an amazing statement. He says it again in Job 19, where he confesses, "I know my Redeemer lives." And he'll one day stand upon the earth, and with my eyes I'll see him. Jeremiah said it, "The Lord is with me like a dread champion. And wherever I go, he's right behind me." This hero was promised to Adam and Eve right after they sinned. He was told to Abraham, to Moses, to David. And so the question that the people of Israel were asking is, where is he? We're in trouble. We need him. In the book of Isaiah, by the way, Isaiah is the crown jewel of prophecy. So much so that John Calvin called it the gospel according to Isaiah. If you take the time and to read it carefully, the unmistakable imprint of this hero is on this book. The northern kingdom of Israel was nearing its last days when Isaiah prophesied. And he began his career down in the kingdom of Judah. You can read about his call in Isaiah, the 6th chapter, where he was in the temple and the Lord was there and the train of his robe filled the temple. You remember that. And he heard the seraphim singing to one another, antiphonally singing, "Holy, holy, holy." That's when Isaiah was called. The northern kingdom was rapidly decaying. It was descending into chaos. It wasn't long before the armies of the Assyrians came marching down through Damascus, and they came on a road that was known as the Way of the Sea. It came right down past Mount Hermon and through the northern part and came out about to a place called El Kosh, which was the hometown of a prophet named Nahum. You would know the name today as Capernaum, the village of Nahum. And these Assyrians marched through and devastated the countryside, slaughtering everybody. And they descended on Samaria and devastated it and took all the people away, and they were gone. God miraculously delivered Judah. His angel came and destroyed 185,000 Assyrians in a night. And God saved them because he wanted to, because he promised he would. But Isaiah prophesied about a hero to come. As you read the book, these themes in Isaiah appear. God's heartbreak and anger for the sin and disobedience of Israel and Judah. God's intention to discipline them at the hands of foreign invaders. And they got a foretaste of when the Assyrians marched down through Zebulun and through Naphtali and devastated the countryside, and a gloom descended on them. But also God's promise that he would bring them back and he would restore their fortunes. Also God's intention to punish the nations who had treated his people with such contempt. And finally, throughout the entire book, you see this pattern of a hero, a mysterious person who comes in different guises. Tim shared with you last week the suffering servant. In Isaiah 42, he starts by saying, "My servant." And he's someone that doesn't appear at first to be a hero. It says he won't break off a broken reed. He won't extinguish a small burning wick. He'll grow up before us as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. There's nothing about him that we should think him special. He was despised and rejected of men. We ran away from him. We covered our faces so we wouldn't see him. And the amazing thing, it says, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's not the kind of hero that I would expect. But then again, this hero is unexpected everywhere. In chapter 4, he is seen as a small shoot, a small branch, a twig, who becomes enormously fruitful. Not what you would expect. In chapter 7, he shows up as a child, born of a virgin. And he is a sign. And his name means God among us. In chapter 11, he's called the root of Jesse. He is the son of David. And he will govern with the sevenfold Spirit of God. You've not heard that before, but yes, it's there in the Old Testament. And you see it again in Revelation. In chapter 28, he's seen as the cornerstone, the benchmark, the one by whom all the nations will be judged. But chapter 9, he's a ruler. He's a king, and he starts off as a child. Later on, chapter 61, he's shown as a preacher of good news to declare the favorable year of the Lord. Matthew 4, Luke 4, it's clearly Jesus, where Jesus takes this very passage and says, the one you're looking for, I'm him. It's me. Chapter 63, he is a mighty warrior. Blood-spattered robes, knee-deep in the blood of his enemies. Chapter 66 of Isaiah. It ends with this new hero reigning over a new heaven and a new earth. That's the book of Isaiah. It's an astonishing epic if you take the time to read it and understand that this mysterious deliverer is clearly Jesus. In Acts 8, the Spirit of the Lord had told Philip to go down to the road by the sea, down by the Mediterranean Sea, and he found an Ethiopian traveling. And he's in a chariot, and think of this, who would stand in a chariot reading a scroll? Be sort of difficult, right? But he happened to be reading Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. And the man asked, who is this mysterious person? And Philip tells him, he's Jesus, our Redeemer. Isaiah 9, verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Because of Israel's disobedience, God had told them, I promise you that if you disobey, I will discipline you with other nations. And he did. And these nations marched through by the way of the sea and devastated the countryside. And they went right through Zebulun and Naphtali. I've been there. I've stood on that road. The northern kingdom of Israel was in absolute chaos. And later were carried away. But he says there's coming a time when there will be no gloom. The anguish that you felt will be gone. You'll have no memory of it. But in the later time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. You know why they called it Galilee? It became known as the district of the Gentiles because the Gentiles' army spent so much time marching through there and devastating the country that they finally just called the place the district. And the word for the district is Galilee. The place that was the most devastated will become the place that is the most glorious. Galilee of the Gentiles. You see, what would happen is these armies would march through and they would devastate the countryside. And just as they were beginning to dig out of it and they were beginning to prosper once again, suddenly these foreign armies would march through again and devastate them all over again. And the people there lived in despair. The people who walked in darkness, verse 2, have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. And he's saying this in the past tense. He's saying, this time what's going to happen, instead of you being reduced to nothing, you will be multiplying. You have increased its joy. They rejoiced before you as with the joy of the harvest. And when they had harvest time, it was very joyful. They are glad as when they divide the spoil. What he's talking about is when the conquering armies in the days of old of David and Solomon and Jehoshaphat would go out and they would take the spoil of those they defeated. It was a time of joy, but those days were long gone. Those days are coming back. The yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. What he's talking about there was during the time of the judges, Midian created this confederate army that brought together all of the enemies of Israel, and they subjugated the nation. And it says in Judges, and they were brought very, very low. It was the low point of their existence until God raised a judge for them, and you know his name. It's on Bibles and hotels everywhere. Gideon. It'll be like that, where there was an army of almost a million, and Gideon defeated him with 300. For every boot of the tramping warrior, and the people who lived there by the way of the sea could hear these armies marching, and they could hear their boots coming, and every garment rolled in blood. They all headed down to a place known as Har Megiddo, at the foot of the mountain of Megiddo. The city of Megiddo was on top, and you know it as Armageddon. When Napoleon stood there, he called it the greatest natural battlefield in the entire earth. Jesus, when he grew up in Nazareth, only had to climb a few hundred feet and stood on a cliff and looked across the valley and saw Armageddon. It was that same ridge that after Jesus preached his sermon from Isaiah 61 and said, "I'm the one you've been looking for," they desired to throw him off the cliff. That place. Every garment rolled in blood, every boot that came through here, every piece of equipment came from here, will be burned in a fire. It'll be over. How can this be? And you're expecting this dread champion of Jeremiah to show up with sword drawn. But he does the unexpected. For a child will be born to us. Completely unexpected. A son will be given to us. All of us. You've lived under the impression, under the oppression of foreign governments all your life. And it was heavy on you. Speaking to the people who lived by the way of the sea. But the government will rest on his shoulder. A child. A son. The government will be on his shoulder. This hero. A child. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Isaiah was himself the counselor to the king. Over his long career, the longest careers of the prophets were Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel. Isaiah had a long career that spanned five kings. Most notably, he was the counselor to Hezekiah. And as best he could, he gave counsel to Hezekiah, but his counsel was always the same. Trust the Lord. Listen to the Lord. And so Isaiah knew what it was to be a counselor, but he says, this counselor is special. This child who will grow up before you as a tender shoot and as a root out of dry ground, as a little stick who will be enormously fruitful. He will be called a wonderful counselor. The word is the same form of the word where Manoah and his wife, the parents of Samson, see the angel of the Lord and they say, "What is your name?" And he said, "Why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful or incomprehensible?" The level of counsel that this one will give is almost incomprehensible in the sense that it's so perfect that no one else could think of this. Down in Jerusalem, they had outliers watching. And it was always the early warning system of who was coming through the passes by the way of the sea, because they knew they were headed for Jerusalem. And so they would send counsel. And they would send runners on the ridges, and they would see them eye to eye and send the counsel all the way to Jerusalem very quickly. The armies are coming. And so the king would go to his counselors and say, "What shall we do. A wonderful counselor would give you perfect counsel. He is mighty God, El Gibor. This is the word of the hero. When you hear of David's mighty men, they were known as Gibor. But El is the word for God, the hero God, the dread champion of Jeremiah. The one that you're waiting for, the one who is promised in Genesis 3 at the beginning of the Bible, and the one who reigns in Revelation 22 at the end of the Bible, he's the one you're waiting for. Not Batman. Batman's nothing compared to El Gibor, the mighty God. The everlasting Father. Sometimes people are confused by this statement. They say, wait a minute, how can Jesus be the Father? He's not talking about the persons of the Trinity here. What he's saying is that he is the Father of eternity. He is the originator of existence. This child? Yes. The originator and the upholder of eternity. Now, wait a minute. That's almost too wonderful to think about. How can a baby be the father of eternity? He is. How can a baby be the one who called everything into existence? He is. Can you trust him? There'll be no more gloom for the people who live by the way of the sea, because his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Originator of all of existence, and the last word, Prince of Peace. The word is Shalom. And it doesn't mean simply absence of conflict. Shalom is probably most closely related to righteousness. And righteousness, as we've studied before in Romans, has to do with not just moral righteousness, but that everything is as it should be. That wrongs are made right. That evil is undone. Goodness and wholeness and wellness and peace and reconciliation are dominated and dispensed by the Prince, the one who is the ruler of Shalom, and he dispenses it to whom he will. In the Hebrew, it's known as the construct state, meaning that there is nobody else who can dispense shalom as perfectly or as exquisitely, as elegantly as the Prince of Peace. Would you live under that? Isaiah predicts, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from today and forever. And as sort of a exclamation point, he said, and I'm just not kidding, God is passionately committed to this. It's going to happen. Do you live in gloom? Are you afraid of tomorrow? Is your life immersed in failure and regret and loss? Is it? A child was born for you. A son was given for you. He's coming back. He's the hero redeemer you've been looking for all your life. You can trust him that he's coming. But if you believe him today, by faith, he'll come and take residence in your heart, and you will have a peace that passes all understanding. For now, forever. Because the end of this physical life is not the end. He's promised it. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. Bow your heads in prayer with me. Lord Jesus, you came as a baby, unexpected. Back then, they thought you would come with sword drawn, with righteousness and justice on your brow. But that's yet to come. And you wait in mercy that you may gather those to yourself so that they might have peace in their heart and reconciliation with you. Oh Lord, there is room in our heart for you. Like the song says, come to my heart, Lord Jesus. There's room. Make room for him. Accept Jesus into your heart. He is the mighty God, Father of eternity, the Prince of Peace. In Jesus' name, we ask this. Amen.